This study is entitled Interpretation 101, or How to Interpret the Bible. When a student goes to college for the very first year, he might take a class called English 101. That means that's the beginning of the study of English. And so when we talk about Interpretation 101, we're talking about the very basics, the beginning of how to interpret the Bible. Let me ask 8 questions before we begin our study. Number 1. Who divided the Bible into 2 sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament? Number 2, what does the word synoptic mean? Number 3, why did God write 3 books which basically say the same thing, Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Why didn't he just write 1 book? Number 4, what basic question does the book of Acts answer? Number 5, what's the purpose of the epistles? Number 6, who were the epistles written to, and how can knowing this affect someone's salvation? Number 7, when teaching algebra, does a teacher begin at the front of the book or at the end of the book? Number 8, does the book of Revelation teach us when the world is going to end? Think about those questions. If you don't know the answers to those questions, hopefully you will by the time this study is over. To begin this study, I'd like to use an illustration about taking a test in school to illustrate interpreting the Bible. When I was in school, I always hated taking tests, but I especially hated it when the teacher would give us a pop quiz with no advanced warning. I hated those. What I liked and preferred was when the teacher would forewarn us that there was going to be a test. I want you to suppose now that you go to class on Monday morning, and the teacher begins the class by saying, "Listen, on Friday there's going to be a test." Okay, she's forewarned us now. Not only does she forewarn us, but she goes even a step further. She says, "Okay, here's what is going to be on the test." And she begins to reveal to the class the kinds of material that will be covered on the test. Suppose she even goes another step. Not only is she telling us, "Here are the questions that are going to be on the test, but here are the answers that go with the questions." Well, when Friday comes, if a student's not ready for a test like that, whose fault would it be? Could the student blame the teacher and say, "Well, it's the teacher's fault that I didn't do very well on this test because she didn't help us enough"? No, the teacher did everything she could. She provided us not only with the questions, but the answers to the questions. Could we say, "Well, the test was just too difficult. I just couldn't do it"? Well, no, we'd had the answers provided along with the questions in advance, and it should have been a test that we could have passed. Well, in a similar way, God has forewarned us that we're going to have a great exam one day, or a great test. It's called the Judgment Day. And not only has He forewarned us that we're going to have this great exam, but He has also told us what's going to be on the exam, along with the answers to the exam. I want to read from Revelation chapter 20. I'm starting with verse 12. The Bible says, "I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened." Another book was opened, which is the book of life. "And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Notice in verse 12, the Bible says, standing before God on the judgment day, there was brought before the Father books. That is, the books of the Bible. "And the dead were judged by their works according to the things that were written in the books of the Bible." And so, in the books of the Bible, God has told us what to expect on that great judgment day when we receive that great exam. And not only has He told us what's going to be on the exam, but He's also provided the answers. And so, if we're not ready when judgment day comes, we cannot blame God because He forewarned us that this was coming. He even told us in the pages of the Bible what was going to be on the exam. And he has also provided the answers for the exam. So if we're not prepared, we can blame only ourselves. Now, has God told us how to interpret his word? You know, the reason I'm asking this is because some people believe that the Bible is impossible to understand. And if the Bible is impossible to understand, and we are going to be judged by the things written in the books of the Bible, then that means God must be out to get us. Because if he has not told us how to interpret his word, but he's going to judge us from that word, he doesn't love us. He's out to get us. And in other words, God would be saying this: here's my word. You have to do what it says to be saved, but I'm not going to tell you how to understand it. I've written it in such confusing language that no two people could ever reach the same conclusion. It's so difficult that you must attend years and years of formal training in religious seminaries, and only then will you even have a chance of understanding what I will require of you on Judgment Day. Well, that's how many people look at the Bible, but it doesn't sound like the loving God who sent his only begotten Son to die on the cross for us. But that's how it would be if God did not tell us how to interpret his word. On the other hand, if God has instructed us how to interpret the Bible, then we have no excuse for everyone believing different things and practicing different things. If he told us how to interpret his word, then we better get busy reading and studying and interpreting the Bible in the way that he instructed. Now, we in the Church of Christ not only believe that God has revealed the books of the Bible, but we also believe that he has told us in those books how they are to be interpreted. We don't believe that God would go to the trouble of revealing his word only to leave it open to debate and make everyone confused as to what it means. If he revealed something that could not be understood, then he really didn't reveal anything at all, because the word reveal means to uncover or make bare. And if God did not uncover his will, then he made no revelation at all. Now, what we want to do in this study is to examine how God has instructed us to interpret his word. The first thing I want you to recognize is the fact that the Bible is divided into two parts, and that God is the one who divided the Bible into two sections: the Old Testament on the one hand and the New Testament on the other hand. Now, God, as I said, not man, but God is the one who divided the Bible into these two sections. I'm reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. The Bible says, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life." All right, here is mentioned by name the New Covenant, or the New Testament. Verse 14 says, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ." So here is the Old Testament being mentioned explicitly. So, carefully notice then, in this passage of Scripture, both the Old Testament and the New Testament are explicitly named. God is the one who placed this division in the Bible. Under which testament now do we live today? Do we live under the laws, commandments, statutes, and judgments of the Old Testament? Or do we live under those teachings of the New Testament? Or do we live under both of them at the very same time? Well, that's a good question. I want you to listen to this passage, Hebrews chapter 8. I'm reading verses 6 and 7. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he also is a mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second." All right? Let me ask you this. How many covenants do you see in this passage of Scripture? There's two covenants, or two testaments. One is said to be better than the other. One had faults, and the other does not. Now, the fact that we have a New Testament tells us that there was something wrong with just the Old Testament. Because if the Old Testament all by itself was good enough to get men to heaven, there would have been no need for a New Testament. Let me illustrate. Suppose I told you that I had false teeth. Well, what would that tell you about my original set of teeth? It would tell you something was wrong with his original teeth, because no one goes and gets false teeth just for fun. The fact that we had a new covenant then tells us there was something wrong with the old covenant. The old covenant had faults. Now, Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13 continues by saying this. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. That means the Old Testament is ready to vanish away. It's no longer going to be in force. The question is, when did the Old Testament vanish away? When was it no longer binding upon the people of God? In Colossians chapter 2, verse 14, we find the answer. The Bible says, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross. According to this passage now, the Old Testament was taken away when Jesus was nailed to the cross. When he died on the cross, the Old Testament was taken away. Now, if the Old Testament was taken away when Jesus died, the next question is, when did the New Testament come into force? When were God's people required to start living by the laws and commandments and requirements of the New Testament? Well, we find the answer in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 16 and 17. Listen. For where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Well, if the New Testament is the last will and testament of the Lord Jesus Christ, that means it had no power at all while he was alive. It came into force when he died. You see, if you have a last will and testament, you make the will while you're alive. You can change the will while you're alive. But the will comes into force when you die. And so, obviously then, the Old Testament has been taken away and nailed to the cross. Colossians 2, verse 14. The New Testament began at the death of Christ. That's when his last will and testament began. Hebrews 9, verses 16 and 17. And so we today are living under the laws and requirements of the New Testament. If we want to be saved, if we want to know what does God require of us today, what does he want us to do? We're going to go not to the pages of the Old Testament, but we're going to go to the pages of the New Testament to see what does God want us to do. So this is God showing us how to interpret his word. The first thing he has shown us is that there is an Old Testament and a New Testament. The old has been taken away. The new began with the death of Christ. That's the first thing we need to notice. All right, this brings us now to the New Testament. And as I open up my New Testament, I find the first four books of the New Testament are Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The first three books, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called Synoptic Gospels. The word synoptic, S-Y-N-O-P-T-I-C, synoptic. The word syn, S-Y-N, that means same. We get the English word synonym from this. Syn, same. And then the word optic, that means to see. We get the word optician or ophthalmologist. This means a doctor who examines our eyes. So synoptic, when we put those two words together, means to see the same. Matthew, Mark, and Luke see the same story about Jesus in the same way. In other words, when you read Matthew and then you start reading the book of Mark, you start scratching your head and say, this sounds the same. I just got through reading this same story. Now, the book of John is a little different. John fills in gaps that were left out by the first three writers. He gives us information that the other three did not talk about. He doesn't contradict the first three, but he does give more information. Now, here's a question. Why did God have three men write three books that basically say the very same thing? Why not just have one man write one book and be finished with it? Well, let me illustrate. Suppose that you were arrested for murder. Someone's accused you of murder. The police show up. They arrest you. And you find out that there is one person accusing you. One person says, "I saw you commit murder." And that's all there is, just one witness. Are you in trouble? Are you in serious trouble? Well, probably not, because you're going to say, "I didn't do it," and it's my word against his word. But suppose there were two witnesses, or suppose there were three witnesses, and all three witnesses said they saw you commit murder. Well, you better find a good lawyer then, because when you have two or three witnesses, that's pretty strong evidence. Now, it's always been God's law that there be at least two or three witnesses in order for a testimony to be valid. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, the Bible says, "This will be the third time I'm coming to you. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established." So, the reason God wrote three books all saying the same thing is to assure us of the truthfulness of the story that's being told. He wanted us to have the eyewitness of three witnesses telling us the story about Jesus, the things that he taught, the miracles that he performed, the way he lived his life. He wanted us to have ample proof and reliability of their story. Now, what was the purpose of all of these men writing their gospel accounts? Why did Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John write their books? Well, here is the purpose of their writing. In John chapter 20, I'm reading verses 30 and 31. "Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Right? This tells us the purpose why those men wrote their books. Why did they write their gospel accounts? To produce faith in Jesus Christ, so that men would believe he was the Son of God. So these four books don't contain a detail of everything Jesus said and everything that he did, but they do contain enough information so that we can believe he is the Son of God and be saved. At the close of these gospel accounts, there is what is called the Great Commission, or the Great Mission, which Jesus sent his apostles forth on. Right when he was about to leave the earth and go back to heaven, he gave this great mission to his apostles. Now, what did he say? Here's what he said in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. Realize these are the last two verses of the Gospel of Matthew. Here's what he said. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. In Mark chapter 16, this is the very last chapter of the book of Mark. In Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, he said to them, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned." All right, this is the great mission, or the great assignment, that was given to the apostles. So what have we learned so far? We have learned that God divided the Bible into two sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament was nailed to the cross. It came to an end when Jesus died on the cross. The New Testament began when he died. We find that the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were written so that men could learn to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. At the end of these four books, a great assignment was given to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The ones who believe and get baptized will be saved. That was their message. This is God telling us how to understand his word. All right. The next book that we come to in the New Testament is the book of Acts. And as the title of the book suggests, this is a book that records the acts or actions of the apostles. Now the question is, did the apostles perform their great assignment? Did they do what Jesus told them to do? Did they go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, like Mark 16 verse 15 said they should? Did they preach that men should believe and be baptized to be saved? That's what Mark 16, verse 16 says they were supposed to preach. Did they go and do what they were told to do? Well, let's look in the book of Acts and let's see, because that's what the book of Acts is all about. The book of Acts is showing us that the apostles did the great assignment that was given to them. In Acts chapter 2, this was the day of Pentecost. This was in the city of Jerusalem. This is when Peter stood up and he preached to a multitude of Jews on the day of Pentecost. And in verse 37, when they heard Peter preaching about Jesus, they were convinced Jesus really was the Messiah. He really was the Son of God. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" In verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Alright? Jesus said, "Go and preach the gospel to every creature. The ones who believe and are baptized shall be saved." Did Peter do what he was told to do? Did he fulfill his commission? Yes, he did. He did what Jesus told him to do. Alright? Turn over now to Acts chapter 8. In Acts chapter 8, this is Philip. Philip was a preacher, and he was preaching in the city of Samaria. And in Acts chapter 8, verse 12, the Bible says, "When they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, both men and women were baptized." All right? In that passage, if you have your Bible open, underline the word "believed." They believed Philip. And then underline the word "baptized." What did Mark chapter 16 and verse 15 and 16 say? Jesus said, "Go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved." What happened here in Acts chapter 8, verse 12? They believed and were baptized. Were they saved? Yes, they were. How do we know? Because Jesus said they would be saved if they believed and were baptized. All right, go down to Acts chapter 8. And look at verses 37 and 38. Here's where Philip is preaching to an Ethiopian eunuch. And as he's preaching about Jesus, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he said, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. All right? Now, in verse 37, underline the word "believed." And then underline in verse 38 the word "baptized." Remember, Jesus said, "He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16, 16. Did Philip do what Jesus told him to do? Yes, he did. He told this eunuch he needed to believe, and he told the eunuch he needed to be baptized to be saved. And so he did what Jesus told him to do. All right, open your Bible now to Acts chapter 9. Here is the story of a man named Saul. Saul later would become known as the Apostle Paul, but right now he was a sinner. He was persecuting the church. He was an enemy of Christianity. And he saw Jesus in a bright light. Jesus spoke with him, but Jesus did not save him from heaven. He did not save him directly from heaven. He told Saul, "Go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do." So whatever it is that he was going to have to do to be saved, he would be told when he got into the city. Well, in Acts chapter 9, verse 18, the Bible says, "Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized." See, somebody told him to be baptized. And that shouldn't surprise us, because Jesus said, "You are to go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved," Mark 16, 15 and 16. Now, in Acts chapter 10, here is Peter preaching to some Gentiles. The man's name in this group was Cornelius. It was him and his family and his friends. In Acts chapter 10, verse 47, Peter said, "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. So Peter taught these people to believe in Jesus and to be baptized. And He was doing that because that's what he was told to do, Mark 16:16. In Acts chapter 16 now, here is Paul. He comes to a city called Philippi. He finds some women by the riverside. He teaches them about Jesus. And in verse 15, the Bible says, when Lydia and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And so she persuaded us. Well, this woman believed and was baptized, just like Mark 16:16 said. Now, Acts chapter 16, verse 31. Here is a jailkeeper at Philippi. He asked what he must do to be saved, and he was told in verse 31 to believe on the Lord Jesus, just like Mark 16:16 said. Now look at verse 33. He took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Well, that fits with exactly what we read in Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now go to Acts chapter 18. In verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. Underline, believed. Then keep on reading. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Underline that. Believed, baptized. That's exactly what we read in Mark 16:16. In Acts chapter 19 and verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Underline, baptized. And the point I want you to see in all of these passages that we're looking at in the book of Acts is answering the question, did the apostles go out into all the world? Did they preach to every creature? Did they preach that everyone should believe in Jesus and be baptized to be saved? The answer is yes. One last passage in Acts chapter 22. This is where the Apostle Paul is telling the story of how he was converted, how he became a Christian. And he says in Acts 22 verse 16, he was told, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. In other words, Paul is telling us that when he was converted, he was commanded to be baptized in order to wash his sins away. Obviously, then, the apostles did exactly what they were assigned today. Or they were told. Obviously, the apostles did what they were assigned to do. So today, if we want to be saved, we have to do the exact same thing which these apostles preach to all the world. Okay, this brings us now to the epistles. We come to the book right after the book of Acts. We've noticed Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. Now we come to 21 epistles, or letters. These were letters that were written by at least 5 different men, maybe 6 different men. They are Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and Jude. Notice that these epistles were written to Christians. They were not written to alien sinners. In other words, they were not written to sinners who had never been baptized for the remission of their sins. These were not letters written to people who were not children of God yet. No, this is terribly important to know. And why is it so important to know this? Because these epistles contain instructions for men who have already been baptized and already had their sins taken away by the blood of Jesus. For example, notice in 1 John chapter 1, and I'm reading verse 9. The Bible says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, because this book was written to Christians who had already had their sins washed away by the blood of Christ when they got baptized, this passage is not telling alien sinners to confess their sins so that they can be forgiven. This passage is not telling alien sinners that they need to pray in order to receive forgiveness of their sins. This was written to Christians. Alien sinners are forgiven by the blood of Christ when they hear the gospel, believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of their sins, Acts 2:38, and are baptized for the remission of sins, Acts 2, verse 38. That's what the book of Acts was showing us. The book of Acts is showing how alien sinners are saved from their sins. But suppose a Christian, suppose someone who has already been baptized, suppose they sin again. Do they get baptized again and again and again every time they sin? No. Christians are forgiven when they confess their sins and ask God in prayer for forgiveness of their sins. And that's God showing us in the Bible how to interpret the Bible. Now, let's quickly review what we have learned. We've seen the Bible was divided into two parts, and that God is the one who did this, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old was taken away when Jesus died on the cross. The New began when Jesus died on the cross. The first four books are the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They tell us enough information so that we can believe Jesus is the Son of God, John 20, verses 30 and 31. The next book, the book of Acts, shows us the apostles fulfilled the assignment that was given to them by going into all the world and telling men to believe in Jesus and being baptized to be saved. And that's what they were told to do in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Then we come to the epistles. The epistles were given to baptize believers, men and women who were already saved, show them how to live now that they are saved. Some epistles were written to young Christians. Some were written to older Christians. Some were written to correct problems. Some were written to encourage faithfulness. The epistles are telling us two basic things. Number one, they're saying there is a work to be done as a Christian. You know, some people think that when they get baptized, baptism is the end of all of their duties toward God. But the epistles tell us this is just the beginning. You have a lot of things that God wants you to do. And the epistles tell you, or tell us, what God wants us to do after we're baptized. Secondly, the epistles are saying salvation can be lost. And we need to be careful, or else we'll find ourselves in a worse condition than before we were baptized. In 2 Peter, I'm reading from chapter 2, verse 20 through 22. The Bible says, "If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world, through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it's happened to them according to the true proverb, 'The dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire.'" Now, do you see that? A person who falls away, they were actually delivered from the destruction or the pollutions of the world, this passage says. A person can fall away and be overcome. And when they are in a worse condition than someone who was never saved to begin with. The epistles were written to guard against backsliding. They were written so that once we are saved, we could stay saved and become productive servants of God. But it's conditional. It depends on whether we continue to obey God. If we mess up, we do have the privilege of confessing our sins and asking God to forgive us. And then we can continue keeping His commandments. But if we give up and stop altogether, then we're in a worse condition than before even being saved to start with. In 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm reading verse 5 through 10. The Bible says, "Also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten he was cleansed from his old sins? Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall. You see, this is conditional. If you do these things, and we have to make our election sure. It's not sure unless we continue growing and obeying what God has told us. This brings us, finally, to the last book of the New Testament, the book of Revelation. This is a very difficult book to understand. It's an amazing thing is that people who have never read the Bible before rush to this last book of the Bible and think that they can understand that book. They think they're experts about what the signs and the symbols of this book mean. Let me give you an illustration to show you how difficult this is. Suppose a student walked in to algebra class at the very beginning of the school year, on the very first day of school. The algebra teacher passes out the algebra textbooks and then asks the students to open the book. Where is that teacher going to turn the book open? At the very end of the book, the very last chapter, or the first of the book, the very first chapter? Oh, listen, to understand the last chapter of the algebra book, you're going to have to start at the beginning of the book. In the same way, we'll never understand the book of Revelation until we have become thoroughly acquainted with the first part of the New Testament. Now, having said that, let me just ask this question. What is the book of Revelation all about? Well, before I answer that question, let me tell you one thing about what the book is not about. Now, I may not be very good at telling you what the book is about, but I can confidently tell you what it is not about. Now, someone may argue and say, wait a minute now. If you aren't sure exactly what everything in the book of Revelation means, then how can you be so confident about what it does not mean? Well, let me illustrate. Suppose you bring a strange woman that I've never seen before. You bring her up to me and you say, here is your wife. I'd say, well, that's not my wife. They say, well, who is she? If she's not your wife, who is she? And I would say, well, I don't know who she is, but she's not my wife. I know that much. Well, you see, in the same way, I may not be able to explain exactly what everything in the book of Revelation means, but I can tell you what it does not mean. The book of Revelation is not a book giving signs of the second coming of Jesus Christ. You know how I know that? The New Testament scriptures repeatedly tell us that the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to be like a thief in the night. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, the Bible says, "You yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, "The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." In Matthew chapter 24, verse 36, Jesus said, "Of that day and of that hour no one knows, not even the angels of God, but my Father only." Now listen, if Jesus is going to come like a thief in the night, and in such an hour that you think not, and not even the angels of God know that when Jesus is going to come again, then it is certain the book of Revelation is not a book of signs showing when Jesus is going to come again. A thief in the night gives no signs that he is approaching. If there were signs of Jesus' second coming, then we would know the day and the hour of his return, and we would know something not even the angels of God know. And so, even if I may not know everything about the book of Revelation, I can know it is not a book of signs showing when Jesus is going to return. Now, having said that, without understanding every detail in this prophetic book, I can tell you confidently the general idea of what the book is about. The theme of the book of Revelation is for Christians to stay faithful, even to the point of death. In Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, the Bible says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you a crown of life." In Revelation chapter 3, verse 5, "He who overcomes will be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." Well, this is the theme of the book. The Lord is trying to say, you're going to be persecuted. Some of you are going to die. That's what the book of Revelation is showing. Christians are going to suffer. But Jesus is saying, I want you to know that it will all be worth it in the end if you stay faithful. If you stay faithful, your name will not be blotted out of the book of life. But if you're not faithful, what does that imply? Your name will be blotted out of the book of life. In symbolic language, in the book of Revelation, the Lord is picturing the spiritual conflicts which His people will endure. But in the end, the ones who stay faithful will be rewarded with a crown of life. So in summary, how do we interpret the Bible? What did God Himself say in the Bible about how to understand the Bible? Well, first of all, He showed us the Bible is divided into two great sections, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The old was nailed to the cross, and the new began when Jesus died on the cross. The first four books, the Gospels, were written so that we might believe Jesus is the Son of God. At the end of those books, a great assignment was given to the apostles to go into all the world, to preach the gospel to every creature. Those who believe and are baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:15-16. The book of Acts shows us the apostles did what Jesus told them to do. They went into all the world. They preached the gospel to every creature, and they baptized people so they could be saved. The epistles, Romans through Jude, were written to baptized believers, people who already had their sins washed away by the blood of Christ. And these books show believers what they need to do after they're baptized, how to receive forgiveness if they sin again, and warns them to be faithful or else they could lose their salvation. And finally, the book of Revelation is the last book, and it's given to show us we're going to endure persecutions. When we become children of God, Christians, having our sins washed away by the blood of Christ when we got baptized, that's not when the devil leaves us alone. That's not when life becomes perfect. That's when we're going to endure all kinds of persecution and sometimes great trials. But the book of Revelation is saying if you stay faithful and you overcome, Jesus will confess your name before His Father and before His angels, and He will give a crown of life to those who remain faithful. That's what the Bible is all about. And this is God Himself showing us how to interpret the Bible.